Everybody know what the reason we're here for is?
Praise him. Yeah.
For him, right?
Yeah.
Worship him, to praise him, and hopefully to get strength from him. Because today's message is called How to Be a Maccabee. And I very seldom give you the messages ahead of time, like the name of it, but I wanted you to be excited about this. So I was hoping maybe a few of you read a little bit of the Maccabees again. It's not something we read too often, but I'm going to open with a verse from Isaiah instead of going directly to the Maccabees. Isaiah 66. This is probably not a verse that you're familiar with. You've probably read it many times, but here's how it goes in verse 3. And it's one verse. One who kills an ox is like one who kills a man. One who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. One who offers a grain offering is like one who offers pig's blood. One who burns incense is like one who blesses an idol. They have chosen their ways, so their soul delights in their abominations. We're going to come back to this passage in a little while because this obscure passage in Isaiah spells out what has been going on from the beginning of time. Hanukkah starts this coming Friday at sunset. And in the past, I've taught many times on making a case for Hanukkah. One time I just did a history of Hanukkah, and I thought, well, I got to do something a little bit different. And as times get darker and the world gets crazier, and we talk about being spiritually prepared all the time, and we read the warnings in Revelation to the seven assemblies, I thought, what better time to learn to be a Maccabean than today? These men had to be strong and courageous to overcome enormous odds. I mean, if you've read, is anybody here not read any of the Maccabees at all? No, you've all read some of them, right? The odds that they faced were enormous. There are odds that no rational person would go into the fight thinking they could win or do anything. Yet, not only did they go into those battles, they won a lot of them. And so, the lawlessness that we're facing today and the things that appear to be getting worse and worse are something we can overcome, but we're going to have to be a different breed of people. Does that make sense? So we're going to do a little bit of an overview on the story, but with this intent over the next 2 weeks. How can we learn from these people? What were some of their character traits that made them so strong in the face of adversity? Because if there's no practical application, what are we doing here? So, first and second Maccabees were in everybody's Bible until the 1890s. Were you aware of that? They were in all of the Bibles, Protestant and Catholic. They're still in the Catholic Bibles today, the majority of them. They were taken out in the 1890s, and the reasons are very obscure as to trying to pin it down. It's hard for me to believe something 100 years old, a little over 100 years old, we can't pin it down, but the reasons are obscure. And a lot of people have theories, but theories mean very little. The Protestant Bibles removed them, and a lot of the theories are, well, it talks about things that they weren't comfortable with as far as what they were eating and all that, but at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter. What about the Jewish Bible? So the Jewish Bible, which is called the Tanakh, which doesn't have our New Testament, it does not have the Maccabees in there. But the Jewish people do say that this is a historical book. So they're not calling it scripture, but they are calling it history. So they do believe that what was written in the accounts of the first and second Maccabees, although some details may have some ambiguity, they do believe it happened, and hence we have this holiday that they celebrate to this day. Regardless, I've read through both 1st and 2nd Maccabees several times, and I've never found anything that contradicts Scripture. So much like when Jim mentioned Jasher, I've read Jasher a few times. I don't find anything in there that contradicts Scripture. So we're not going to call it Scripture. But the Book of Maccabees, at the very least, is a great historical book. And it's where we get this story from. So for the overview, I'll give you a 5 to 10 minute overview. In a land far, far away, 2,300 years ago, there was a young man named Alexander. Quickly developed the name The Great. Alexander the Great ruled the Greek Empire, and he quickly, in 10 years, conquered much of the known world at that time. His territory ran all the way to India, and it ran down into Ethiopia, and it extended across parts of Rome, Greece, and all of Turkey and Asia Minor. What he did is something that his father had already started, and it was what they called the process of Hellenization. You ever heard that term? For the longest time, I didn't know what it was until I actually started studying the Maccabees, and it's basically the process of trying to make people Greek. Not literally, but trying to embrace the Greek lifestyle. They thought, as most people do about their own background, that the lifestyle of the Greeks was a superior lifestyle. Now, fortunately, when Alexander was in power, they thought that the Greek lifestyle would automatically be embraced by the people because they would see the virtues of it and they would want to do it for themselves. At least Gus Portokalos, he agreed with that statement. You don't know who he is? You guys never watched My Big Fat Greek Wedding? Portokalos? God, my goodness, people. Relax. We are allowed to have a little fun here, okay? So what they did is they set up Greek cities and they modeled them after the way they did back in Greece, obviously, and they expected people would just be drawn to this superior lifestyle. That was the thought behind their idea. Well, Alexander, as you probably all know, died very early in life. He was 32 years old, and before he died, he divided his kingdom into four parts, and he gave them to the trusted generals that worked for him. There are a few people that say there were five parts. The majority of historians stick with the four parts. It doesn't really matter. Egypt, Assyria, Turkey, and Greece. And each was assigned their own part. And for a while, these generals kept to themselves and kept separate. But as their successors took over and greed and power assumed, we all know what happens. People want to take over other people's territories. Fast forward 130 years, several generations later, Ptolemy is the new leader in Egypt. And Ptolemy also has control of Judah. But the king of Assyria, who is Antiochus Epiphanes, decided that he wanted to invade and take over Egypt, which he did the first go-round. And he conquered Egypt, but he left Ptolemy in charge as a puppet king. Unfortunately, 2 years later, the puppet wasn't doing what the puppet master wanted him to do, so he was going to reinvade and most likely at that time take out Ptolemy and put somebody else in charge. Well, Rome got wind of it, and I'm giving you the abbreviated version because there is a lot of long historical documentation on this. Rome got involved, and Egypt pleaded with Rome to protect them, and Rome sent a letter to Antiochus Epiphanes and said, it would be best if you refrained from invading Egypt. Well, they gave him an alternative, an ultimatum. They said, if you will turn back, nothing will happen. If you go into Egypt, then all the force of Rome is going to come against you. Well, Antiochus knew that it was not a time to go up against Rome, but he was in a fit of rage. He didn't want to be stopped. He was an egomaniac, as you can imagine after reading all the stories about him. So what he did is he turned around and he focused his anger on Israel, in Jerusalem in particular. Second Maccabees chapter 5 records that 80,000 men, women, and children were slaughtered in 3 days. Another 80,000 were sold into slavery. Most all of the countries that had controlled Judah in the past had allowed them to worship and keep their own laws in place. They just had to pay their tribute, which is taxes, and they had to stay in line with the governing authorities, and they could do what they wanted to do. But that was changing under Antiochus Epiphanes. The process of Hellenization would now become something that is far more intense. It was forced upon the people, and it became a requirement if you wanted to live. So what did Hellenization look like? And I'm just going to give you a peek at a few of the things that it embraced. First, they regularly ate pork that was sacrificed to idols. So it's not only eating unclean, but it's eating food sacrificed to idols. And then they worshiped many gods and goddesses, including the sun god and the fertility goddesses, which we all know is a staple in most cultures around the world. However, it's an abomination to our God. They also were a society that embraced fornication as a way of life, and that fornication was quite often brought into the temple practices, the temple of their gods. They also, the Greeks, were the ones that invented the athletic contests. They were originally conducted with athletes in the nude. Hence, they had gymnasiums in every Greek city. In fact, the original Olympic Games were all done while sacrificing thousands of animals before the games, in the middle of the games, and at the conclusion of the games to their gods and goddesses, and the original games were done in the nude. Sports and athletics were invented by the Greeks as far as an organized thing, and it has been a part of pagan worship ever since. And before I go any further, you might misconstrue what I just said. Sports in and of themselves are really not the problem. It's what we make of the sport. There's a very fine line between people who are addicted and obsessed with sports versus people that just sit down and watch a game every once in a while. Needless to say, every bit of their lifestyle, speaking of the Greek lifestyle, was diametrically opposed to the Torah way of life, the Jewish way of life. And this was going to cause problems, because basically Antiochus was forbidding Torah life. This would include circumcision, having any Hebrew writings, worship to Jehovah in any way, keeping the Sabbath day, keeping God's holy feast days, and even wearing tzitzits. They were all forbidden. And this year was the first time I found an ancient document. I thought it was a rumored document, but it states that Antiochus would only allow tzitzits if worn on your ears. And we believe this is where Jim DeTillo got his method of getting out of jury duty with wearing the tzitzits on the ears. Now, it's kind of an inside joke, but Jim actually did tell me that when I was waiting in line to be selected for jury duty, and I cracked up for about 2 hours. The judge wasn't real appreciative, but anyway. So listen, folks, the elders here, we're real serious about doing practical application of Torah. Just wear them on your ears. You don't never have to do it again, right? Basically, this is what Antiochus said. Convert to the Greek way of life or you're going to die. And we're going to read about that in just a second. This was just one of many, many times that the Jewish people, and prior to just being the Jewish people, the Israelites, faced persecution that we can't really comprehend. Think about that the next time somebody shames you about keeping Shabbat or what you're wearing. I typed in Maccabees into Merriam-Webster's dictionary, not the 1812 one. 1812 or 1821, I'm not sure. But I just typed it in because I just wanted to see what it said. And you know what the first thing that popped up was? It came, the name of the priestly family leading a revolt. And I thought, that's typical, because there's about a billion Christians that think Jesus' last name was Christ, right? Joseph and Mary Christ. But Maccabee was not his last name. It was not a surname. But it does have a couple name meanings in the Hebrew. And it could be one of two things. He was the son of Mattathias. So Judas would have been called in that day and time Judas ben Mattathias, meaning the son of Mattathias. They would not have had a surname. The two that come up the most in the Jewish dictionaries are mighty or hammer. And there's one that says extinguisher. And really, if you think about it, this was a nickname being applied to him for his exploits. And all of those fit, right? He was a mighty warrior. He was a hammer of God. God used him to hammer the enemy, and he extinguished the enemy times when like the battles were like so lopsided, you think there's no chance he's going to survive, but yet he did. So today, for today's purpose and next week's purpose, we're going to call it the hammer of God, because that seems to be the most widely used term for Maccabeus. How can we become a hammer for God? We don't want to become Judas. We've got our own identity. We have our own place that God's assigned us. How can we become a hammer for God? How can we become so strong, so mighty, that we extinguish anything the enemy throws at us and we never look back? Because there is coming a day and time where we may need to be able to do that. So I'm only going to read a few places, but where I do read, I'm going to read quite a few verses. So I'll tell you where they're at, because I know your Bibles probably don't have them. Those of you with phones probably do. But also, just in case, the PDF file of this, or the Word document, will be online later once we upload it. So 1 Maccabees, in the first chapter, in the 41st verse, it starts with this. Moreover, King Antiochus wrote to his whole kingdom that all should be one people, and everyone should leave his own laws. So all the heathen agreed, according to the commandment of the king. Yes, and also many of the Israelites consented to his religion, and they sacrificed to idols, and they profaned the Sabbath. For the king had sent letters by messengers into Jerusalem and to the cities of Judah that they should follow the strange laws of the Greeks. He's referring to a law that they're not familiar with. And that they should forbid burnt offerings and sacrifice and drink offerings in the temple. And that they should profane the Sabbaths and the festival days and pollute the sanctuary and the holy people. Set up altars and pillars and chapels of idols and sacrifice swine's flesh and unclean beasts. That they should also leave their children uncircumcised and make their souls abominable with all manner of uncleanness and profanity. To the goal, which is the whole point of this is the reason for the king's edict, to the goal that they may forget the instructions of God and change all of their ordinances. And whosoever would not do according to the commandment of the king, he should die. Now on the 15th day of the month of Kislev, in the 145th year, which is 168 BC, by most accounts, give or take a year, they set up the abomination of desolation upon the altar and built idol altars throughout the cities of Judah on every side. And they burnt incense at the doors of their houses and in the streets. And when they had rent in pieces the scrolls of the Torah, which they found, they burned them with fire. And whosoever was found with any book of the Testament, or if any committed to the Torah, the king's commandment was that they should put him to death. Thus they did by their authority unto the Israelites every month, to as many as were found in the cities. Now on the 25th day of the month, they did sacrifice upon the idol altar, which was upon the altar of God, at which time, according to the commandment, they put to death certain women that had caused their children to be circumcised. And they hanged the infants about their necks and rifled their houses and killed them that had circumcised them. However, many in Israel were fully resolved and confirmed in themselves not to eat any unclean thing, wherefore they would rather die that they might not be defiled with meats and that they might not profane the holy covenant. So then they died, and there was a very great wrath upon Israel. This is what persecution looks like.
Yes.
This is what real persecution looks like that has plagued the Jewish people for centuries, millennia. The Israelites before that. But it's interesting, and we'll get to this later, when you read the stories about the different men and women who are committed to the covenant, they all understood that this wrath was being poured out on the nation because of their disobedience. Not one of them thought God's judgment was unjust, even though they had to endure unthinkable things. It tells us in this passage that Antiochus was trying to get the people to forget the commandments of God, to forget the Torah, to forget their law. That has been the goal of Satan since the beginning of time. Why do you think he goes after the Jewish people? Because even though they have their own issues and problems, they're still holding on to that Torah, and they still hold on to the prophets, and they won't let it go. And despite all the added words in the Talmud and all that stuff and that junk, they still will not change the words of the Torah as it was given. They preserved it. I often thought, well, why hasn't Satan gone after the Christians like he's gone after the Jews? Because the majority of the time, the Christians don't keep the Word of God. Why is that a threat to the kingdom of Satan? Now, you might say, well, in certain Middle Eastern countries, the Christians are persecuted. Yes, they are, in the Muslim nations. But the Muslims hate a lot of people, not just the Jews. They hate anybody that's not, you know, that's not basically part of their faith. But I don't want to get off track. Satan can destroy God's chosen people, and that's not just the Jews, it's you and I, the Israelites. He can destroy us two different ways. Excuse me. One is he can exterminate us physically, or the other is he can convince us to abandon God's word. But here's the deal. If he kills us physically, if he kills us while we remain faithful to the covenant, we have eternal life with him. If he convinces us to defile ourselves willingly, violating the covenant, no matter what the circumstances, we have eternal damnation. Satan has been after God's covenant people forever, and he's not going to stop until he's put in his place, and that's going to happen by Yeshua. But in the meantime, if you know your place, if you know who you are in Messiah, if you know that angels are encamped about you, even though you don't see them, you don't have to give in to his nonsense. And the Father will show mercy where he wants to show mercy, and he will protect those he wants to protect. What did the prophet say? Perhaps in that day he will protect you, he will hide you. I'm going to put my money on that. Some Israelites at this time, knowing that they would die, and many of them knew that it was a brutal death. Like, listen, if they're going to put you on a guillotine and phew, it's done and over with, that's not that hard compared to what you're going to read, or we're going to read, that they had to go through. If you're lined up and you have a firing squad, I'm not saying anybody's going to look forward to that, but boom, you're done, it's over with. These people went through some cruel and torturous episodes, and they still refused to deny the Lord, to deny God's covenant by obeying the king. What you see here, and have always seen throughout history, in the Israelite and Jewish people is this. Point one to becoming a Maccabee. You must stand on God's word no matter what the circumstances are that you're facing. You have to. You have to stand on his word, and you have to ignore everything else around you. We see that many Israelites chose to go with the king's command. They caved in. They thought, well, this will be easier. I'll just do what he says. You know, what's the big deal, Tom? It's just a ham sandwich. But would their hearts mirror us, or would we be like the people who took a stand, like Mattathias and his kids, and the examples of the people we're going to read about here shortly? What can it hurt is what we'd say. I had somebody tell me, if there's nothing else to eat, you mean to tell me I can't eat a ham sandwich if I'm starving to death? It all comes down to this. I'm not going to answer that for anybody. I'm just going to tell you what's in your heart. Personally, I think it's better to obey God than to satisfy the flesh here and now. But a lot of people will make excuses. It's just a bite of pig. It's just circumcision. Who cares? In fact, the New Testament and even the Old Testament say it's really about the circumcision of the heart. So can't we just forego that with our children? A lot of people probably said, well, if we're God's children, why aren't we free? Why are we having to put up with these Greeks anyway? The righteous didn't say that. They knew that the enemy was there because of righteous judgment. They understood it. Back to the passage we opened with, Isaiah 66:3. They have chosen their own ways, so their souls delight in their abominations. See, this is what happens when we compromise God's word. This is what happens when we say, well, it's not really that big a deal, is it? When we get away from God's principles, his instructions, his laws, we'll find ourselves making excuses, and then before long, if you keep making excuses, you're going to delight in them. How do I know that? I've seen it. It's not my place to call people out. Maybe unless they're here, I might pull you aside privately and chat with you, but I've seen people, they justify doing whatever they want on the Shabbat so long it becomes like second nature. They take great delight in it. And I take no delight in calling that out. It's just a sad reality. And who better to justify our own actions than us? You know what I mean, Mark? I mean, I could justify myself better than any of you can. Right? I know all the things. Well, you know, if I just do this, it's 5:27 sunset, but I'll be done by 5:33. I'll keep it holy for 5 more minutes at the end of tomorrow, right? We join sides with the enemy without even knowing it. We don't even realize it. Yeshua says in Matthew 12:30, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not join himself to me denies me. There's many ways to deny Yeshua. And most of the time, it does not involve your mouth saying, I deny Yeshua. All you got to do is do something contrary to what he taught, and you're denying Yeshua. All you have to do is not want to do something that he asked you to do, and you're denying Yeshua. See, when we teach or when we act in a way that is not lining up with what he taught, we're denying Yeshua. Yeshua says nothing about whether it's willing or not. He says, hey, you're either for me or you're against me. And we can't bear that, can we? Because in America, we're so holy. It's a little more complicated than that, Tom. He's really only upset with the people who are really, really mean. That is so dangerous to walk a line like that. So it brings up an interesting question. And it's not a question to answer here. It's a question for you to answer at home or whenever you want. What is worse for us to do? To worship false gods or to worship the one true God of the Bible in a false way? Yes. Remember he said in verse 3 of Isaiah 66 they were doing what was right in their own eyes? Well, verse 4 gives us something we should all truly tremble at as we examine our own motives. Verse 4, right after it says they delight in their own abominations, it says this, I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes, and they chose that in which I do not delight. I would submit to you the vast majority of the people who read the Bible are not ill-willed people. They're not mean. They're not evil by the worldly standards. They're nice, good-hearted people. They're people that the neighbors would call upstanding citizens. But if they're not doing what Yeshua taught, if they're not willing to even do the basic things that don't require much study, it's an abomination to the Father. He doesn't like it. And we can't understand that, but sometimes we have to just follow God without understanding, right? I've had to learn to be okay with that. I hope you are learning that too, right? There's some things we're not going to understand. Often, not always, but often, we're guilty of doing what's evil in God's eyes, thinking we're doing what is good and what is acceptable and what is okay. We worship the Creator in a way that pleases us rather than what pleases Him. And this is the essence of what they faced in Israel 2,200 years ago. They had abandoned God's ways, and they were going to do whatever felt good and fit in the moment. So the question is, will we be any different? Will we make the same foolish mistakes that they made? This is written down for our benefit. It's written so that we can learn from them. Hopefully, you know, we don't make the same mistakes they did and fell in the desert. We don't make the same mistakes that the people made here and they ate swine's flesh so they could survive another year or two or whatever. But God always preserves a remnant, doesn't he? He always preserves a remnant. And we're going to get to read about this mighty man of God who is part of a remnant. So are you part of the remnant or are you just going to watch the remnant? Mattathias Maccabee. Mattathias, who is the father of Judas the Maccabee, right? He was a Kohen, or a priest. He's the father of 5 boys, and the most famous, obviously, was Judas, who became known as the Hammer. And it was because of his heroic exploits. But before his father passed away, his father was pretty heroic himself. And we'll read about that next week. But they had to do some things that were They revolted against the king, and they did some things that were against impossible odds, which leads me to point number two on how to become a Maccabee. You have to make a decision to follow God even when the odds are impossible, at least in your eyes. See, in God's eyes, it's no big deal. Like, I'm glad you brought that up, Jim, with, I think it was Elisha, right? Elisha has told his servant, go outside and look. Elisha didn't go outside, he already knew. He's like, go outside and look. He said, well, there's more for us than against us. Impossible odds are only when we look at it through our flesh. They refused to obey the king's orders. They didn't care what the odds looked like. Instead, they fought back against the tyranny of this foreign king. And they said, no, we will not abandon our ways. We will not abandon our covenant. We will not abandon the Torah. We're not going to compromise one little bit. And if some of you are not squirming by the time you read this next story, we're going to get to it in a few minutes, we'll see how that goes. Hundreds of these men fought off tens of thousands of Greeks. And it drove Antiochus crazy. It made him nuts. Well, he already was nuts. But anyway, do you think Mattathias may have known the word of God? Leviticus 26:7, you shall chase your enemies, they shall fall before you by the sword, 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000. See, we need to know what the Word of God says.
That's right.
But the Word of God itself is not going to work for you if you're not walking in it, if you're not operating in it, if you're not obeying it, if you're not having a relationship with the Almighty. I don't want to miss the gravity of what happened here. They trusted and they believed in God, but they were fully willing to give up their lives. They didn't go into this battle saying, well, God has to deliver us. God has to do this. See, this is our problem. We think that God has to obey what we ask him to do. Ask anything according to my will and it'll be done. Well, maybe it's not according to his will to follow what you think is the right thing to do. We know they won battle after battle, but remember, they had no idea going into each battle what was going to happen. They just trusted in the total outcome. You know, what does it say about Abraham? He had all these promises given to him, but it was given to his seed, as to the generations down the road. Sometimes you have to understand that God's ways are not going to line up with our ways. We're going to get back to Judas and his family next week, but for now, I want to focus on one man that was probably one of the most amazing men you'll ever read about outside of the main Bible that you have today. And his name was Eleazar. And if you want to read about him when you get home, it's in 2 Maccabees. I believe it's throughout the entire 6th chapter. I'm going to read verses 18 through 31. There was an elderly and highly respected teacher of the Torah by the name of Eleazar, whose mouth was being forced open to make him eat pork. But he preferred an honorable death rather than a life of disgrace. So he spit out the meat, and he went willingly to the place of torture, showing how people should have courage to refuse unclean food, even if it cost their lives. Those in charge of the sacrifice had been friends of Eleazar for a long time. And because of this friendship, they told him privately to bring meat that was lawful for him to eat. He needed only to pretend that it was pork, and they said, in this way, you will not be put to death. But Eleazar made a decision worthy of his gray hair and his advanced age. All his life, he had lived in perfect obedience to God's holy laws, so he replied this, kill me here and now. Such deception is not worthy of a man of my years. Many young people would think that I had denied my faith over after 90 years of age. If I pretend to eat this meat just to live a little while longer, it would bring shame and disgrace on me, and it would lead many young people astray. For the present, I might be able to escape what you could do to me. But whether I live or die, I cannot escape Almighty God. If I die bravely now, it will show that I deserved my long life. It will also set a good example of the way young people should be willing and glad to die for our sacred and respected laws. As soon as he said these things, he went off to be tortured. And the very people who had treated him kindly a few minutes before now turned against him because they thought he had spoken like a madman. When they had beaten him almost to the point of death, he groaned and he said, Jehovah possesses all holy knowledge. He knows I could have escaped these terrible sufferings and death. Yet he also knows that I gladly suffer these things because I fear him. So Eleazar died, but his courageous death was remembered as a glorious example, not only by the young people, but by the entire nation. Point three, to become a Maccabee, you must truly fear God. Eleazar understood that caving in and eating the pork, or even pretending to eat the pork, would basically be denying his faith. You'd find very few messianics agree with that statement today, but I do. How many of God's laws and instructions do we keep? How strict do we keep them? You know, I remember somebody telling me, I was fairly new in the walk, they said, well, you're just a legalist. I said, that's because my Messiah was one. He is a God of legalities. A legalist, when we were in the church, had a negative connotation, but it's really not a negative connotation. You're following the legal parameters that he gave us to live successful and to reach our goal and our destiny in eternity with him. I'm grateful for legalism. It's the ambiguous God that's scary to me. Like, well, what's the target? The target can be over here or over here. We don't know. But point four to becoming a Maccabee is this, and it comes from this story we just read. Others' lives and their destiny will always be more important to you than your own. You cannot be a mighty man or woman of God if you're so concerned with yourself that you don't care about others. Eleazar was old. He knew he had a limited time left. But his greatest concern was not himself. It was that he would lead some of the younger generation astray. We have younger people in here today. Younger people that I'm proud of. That I see a bright future ahead of them. I see a spot in the kingdom where they will shine gloriously. But you know what? What if we pollute them by being a horrible example? What if we pollute them because they get disgusted at the hypocrisy they see in our actions? It's not going to come by what they hear from us. It's what they see in our lives. Are we mirroring what we say we believe? That's what they want to see. Point five in becoming a Maccabee. And this one is really important, and some of you are going to struggle with this one big time. But I don't care because it's truth. And it's in our Bibles, and it's here in the book of Maccabees. Expect your family and your friends to turn on you. Mm-hmm. Expect it. Don't hope for it, but expect it. Be prepared for it. Don't pretend like, oh, my kids are holy. Well, you know, Satan was holy at one time too.
That's right.
Okay? They will turn on you. Messiah said that family is going to turn against family. Some of you already see it happening today. Some of you don't yet, but it will happen. What happens when the government comes along and offers rewards for people to turn in their family members? And you're starving, and you got kids, and they're starving, what do? You turn in mom, dad. And you think it can't happen? It's happening all over. We read the stupidest articles in the news. Somebody killed his parents because they changed the channel while they're watching sports. This is truth. This is not made up stories. And it's happening all over the place. You think when they're starving and they can't feed their 7 or 8 year old kid, that they're not going to turn on you when they get offered like bonus food? Eleazar's friends were his friends, it says, for a very long time. We don't know how long, but a very long time. They knew him. They were intimate with him. They respected him as a teacher of the law. In fact, this is something I never saw before, and I've read this story many times. They risked their lives to get him to do this deception. They said, we're going to bring you some clean meat. Now, if the king or a higher-up would have found them out, they would have been dead. He said, we're going to bring you some clean meat. Just pretend. They were trying to help him. And 5 seconds later, they're torturing him, and they're the ones doing it. They were the ones that tortured him to death. Your families may think, well, turning you in and I'm going to get some bonus food or I'm going to get the bonus points or whatever, but then what if the government says, you be the first one to throw a stone? When it hits the fan, you better be prepared mentally and spiritually for what your family may or may not do. Point six in becoming a Maccabee. Be fully resolved today is how you're going to answer tomorrow's questions. You know, Eleazar didn't sit there on the spot and think it over. And he already was firmly planted on what he was going to do. Mattathias, when the first guy came, rolled into Moadin, the town they lived in, and he told everybody they need to start doing this, he was already firmly resolved in his mind that he was not going to defile the Torah. Folks, you need to get firmly resolved in your mind you're going to do Torah until your deathbed, whatever that looks like. Whether it's 90 years old and you get taken out in your sleep, or whether you are killed for the sake of the gospel. The story of Eleazar is not an easy story to read, I admit. I mean, it's just some pork, Tom. But the life application of this story is so realistic with the place we are in time right now. Perhaps one of the greatest lessons we learn from this passage is found in the following verse. Verse 28, it says, and this is Eleazar speaking, it will also set a good example of the way young people should be willing and glad to die for our sacred and respected laws. You cannot teach them this verbally. They have to see it in your life. If you think your kids are going to stand up for the Word of God when persecution comes, they need to see you willing to stand up for it. If they see you caving, guess what they're going to do? Because the generations of the fathers get handed down to the kids, to the third and the fourth generation. That means the practices of the father, the habits of the father, the compromises of the father gets passed down to the kids, and they suffer for it. So if you're not want to do it for yourself, do it for your children. We need to be both willing and glad to die for God's covenant. Now, it's my prayer and my hope that that day will not come for you, where you can live your life out, you can preach His Word or teach His Word and lead others to righteousness. But let's be real, folks. Times are getting tough, and we're probably going to have to make a stand somewhere in the near future. Right now, we don't have that issue, do we? But it wasn't just a couple years ago we had an issue. Take these injections that nobody knows what they are blindly or lose your job. Take these injections or you can't go anywhere, you can't travel anymore, you can't do this or that. You know there's some places in this country that it's against the law to feed the poor, feed the homeless. There's a county, I believe it's North Carolina, that was arresting people from a church for feeding the poor. No buying or selling without submitting to the mark of the UN. It's coming. We don't know when, but it's coming. Mask up, vax up, use only our AI Bibles that take all the nasty stuff out. It's already a part of our life. It's just a matter of when it becomes law. Next week, we're going to get into the stories, different stories of heroic, the rededication of the temple, one woman who took a mighty stand. We're also going to talk a little bit about Mattathias and his family and what started this whole revolution that brought us Hanukkah. But I want to close out today's portion with the conclusion of Judas's life. I'm not doing this in a chronological order on purpose. Bacchides, I think is how his name is pronounced, was sent by Demetrius to do battle with Judas, and it's recorded in 1 Maccabees chapter 9. And I thought, what a great way to kind of close out the life of, the illustration of how to be a hammer, how to be a Maccabee with this. And it says, Judas, with 3,000 picked men, had camped at Elasa. And when they saw the great number of the troops, they were very much afraid. And many slipped away from the camp until only 800 of them remained. And when Judas saw that his army was melting away just as the battle was imminent, he was brokenhearted because he had no time to gather them together. But in spite of his discouragement, he said to those who remained, "Let us go forward to meet our enemies. Perhaps we can put up a good fight against them." They tried to dissuade him, saying, "We certainly cannot. Let us save our own lives now and come back with our kindred and fight against them later. Now we are too few." But Judas said this, "Far be it from me to do such a thing as to flee from them. If our time has come, let us die bravely for our kindred and not leave a stain upon our honor." Judas would die in that battle, but not before taking out a huge number of the enemy. That battle, he took out so many people, it was almost shocking. But he did lose his life. But the inspiration of Judas went on, and as one of his brothers took over, they continued to fight, and they rededicated that temple, and it's become a holiday that's been celebrated for 2,200 years. When you head into battle, any battle, for us today it's spiritual, when you head into a battle, you have to have a warrior's mindset. And a warrior's mindset is not retreat. A warrior's mindset is to dig in your feet, be prepared and ready, and trust God no matter what the circumstances are. Because point seven on your way to becoming a Maccabee is you must regard your life as nothing, because your life belongs to the King. See, the heroic actions of Mattathias and his boys allowed us to have this wonderful holiday. It's a time that people have talked about, well, we don't have to celebrate it. No, you're right, you don't have to. But it's an amazing time in history where God delivered his people against all odds. And you know, if you were to say, what is the story of Israel from beginning to end? It's against all odds, right? It eventually, this war, this standing up to them, led them out of the being forced into Hellenization. Unfortunately, the truce with Rome permanently kept the Jewish people from having autonomy as a nation until 1948. However, Ezekiel 37 has something to say about this. It says, "Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am Jehovah, when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am Jehovah. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord." You see, God is doing a work. The Jewish people will say that 1948 was the fulfillment of Ezekiel 37, 12 through 14. I disagree. I believe that 1948 was the beginning of the fulfillment of this prophecy. As you out there return to the Torah of your forefathers, each time you commit and you get deeper with the Lord, he's placing sinew upon you and putting flesh upon you. He's recreating your heart and taking the heart of stone, and he's rebuilding your heart. He is putting flesh on dry bones for Dan, Naphtali, and Zebulun. As you place your faith in Messiah of Israel and follow him, he's restoring our rightful place as Israelites in the land for Asher, Reuben, and Simeon. The whole house is not reestablished as of yet. There's still some that has to be put back together, and the rest of Ezekiel chapter 37 talks about the two sticks coming together and becoming one, Ezekiel and Ephraim. Ephraim representing the rest of the tribes, where Judah was primarily Benjamin and Judah. The day that that happens is right around the corner. It doesn't matter if it's 7 years from now or it's 70. That's right around the corner in the timescape of the 6,000 years that leads us to the millennium. And I believe that the day those sticks come together, it's going to be in the Messiah's hand. It's not going to be in a high priest's hand. It's going to be in our high priest, Yeshua Messiah. And I believe he will personally join those two sticks together. And the rest of Levi, Benjamin, and Joseph, Gad, and Issachar will all be joined together. And all of the tribes of Israel, including Judah, will become one in his hand. The whole house of Israel. And we will serve one God under one law. And we will be one people again. People think we'll be one people in the future. No, it's going to be a return to the way it was supposed to be back in the beginning.
Right.
One people. And guess what? We're going to serve him in his land, the apple of his eye, which is Israel.
That's right.
Jerusalem. We pray for that day to come soon, but it's going to come for those who learn to become Maccabeans, should this all happen in our lifetime. There is no opportunity to go into this battle weak and injured and limping. You've got to go into this battle healthy. Forget your spiritual condition or your physical condition. Spiritually, you can be a warrior even if you don't have the physical attributes. So as we remember this when we study the Maccabees and as we go into celebrating next week, let's remember that the Maccabeans were just people who decided to take a stand on God's word. They didn't care what the outcome was. They didn't care what the odds were. They were going to stay fast with the covenant and the holy word no matter what. And that's what we need today. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We praise you for a wonderful Shabbat, another day where we come before you. Just hear your word and see what are you speaking to us through your word, Lord? Because the Bible is enough for us. But sometimes when we read of exploits that were never included in our Bible or were in there and they were pulled out, sometimes it just gives us that extra oomph to let us know that it's going to take a great surge of your Holy Spirit filling us over and over again to have the attitude of these men and women. Because next week we're going to talk about one of the most courageous women that you've ever put into the pages of history. Father, we thank you. We praise you for this opportunity to celebrate with the Jewish people about the rededication of the temple and the fact that you have always had a remnant. You always will have a remnant. It's because you are God and you will not allow the heaven and earth to pass away and all these things to pass away without preserving your remnant. You promised it and we believe it and we trust you. So, Father, we stand with Israel. Yeah, sometimes, Father, they're corrupt today, but you know what? You love them. And you know what? The Muslim people are corrupt and evil, but you love them. You died for the whole world. We can't understand those things. So we pray for all flesh, all humanity, that all who are destined to become your children would come out of their stupor, wake up, and start following the covenant of the Almighty, the one that created everything in the beginning. We praise you, we worship you, because you alone are worthy of our praise. And it's in your Son Yeshua's name we thank you. Yivarekeka Yehovah v'yishmerekha. Yair Yehovah p'navalecha v'yihunecha. Yisa Yehovah p'navalecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen and amen. Amen.